frankly intimidated and humbled by the wealth of wisdom that I know is in this room. And so I really encourage you tonight. There will be times where I'm going to ask questions and ask for your participation. And I hope you will feel very comfortable in sharing and in learning from one another. There's a lot more life experience and wisdom in this room than I have even begun to live in my 35 years. So I know I'm older than some, but I think I have a lot more to learn, and I hope we can learn together from studying Isaiah. I think we're on. I'll try not to do that. Well, I was an English teacher for 4 years before I had children, and my home still speaks to my love of books. Since I was a young child, I've always loved to read, and I kind of have an obsession with collecting books and bookshelves now to store all of those. And you know, if you are a parent or a grandparent, when your kids get a favorite book, they're going to read it over and over and over again. So one of the books that I actually used to teach, I taught high school, but every year when graduation rolled around, you know, there's classics, and we would read Oh, the Places You'll Go by Dr. Seuss. And as I was studying some of the topics for this class and our ladies' class, there was a section in this book that kept coming to my mind. And so if you'll indulge me for just a minute, I want to read this with you. He is not scripture, and in fact, I think this is kind of a countercultural idea that a lot of us maybe have gotten caught up in, but I hope it'll set a tone. And my little place marker fell out. But if you know this story, Oh, the Places You Will Go, he describes all these wonderful things that you could do, and that's why it's often read at graduations and other inspiring moments, because you want people to be able to, you know, think about all the possibilities. So he describes all these wonderful things, and then he gets to this kind of scary-looking page and says, there are long, wiggled roads that go on for miles across weirdish, wild space, headed, I fear, toward a most useless place, the waiting place, for people just waiting. And then in Dr. Seuss style, he lists all kinds of crazy things these people are waiting for. Can you see all the pictures? But he says, everyone is just waiting. But no, that's not for you. Somehow you'll escape all that waiting and staying. You'll find the bright places where boom bands are playing. With banner flip-flapping, once more you'll ride high, ready for anything under the sky. Ready because you're that kind of guy. And it hit me as I read this to my children for like the 100th time that's how we view waiting in this world, and how we think about it as, this is useless. Why do I have to sit in this waiting room and wait for the doctor? Why do I have to sit in this college classroom and wait 4 years to get this degree when I'm ready to go do this now? Why do I have to wait for the right man to come along? There's a guy here, and he seems good enough. So, you know, it's this waiting time. And I think as women especially, there are a lot of things about our lives that are out of our control. And times that we face, I mean, I have had 4 children. I spent a lot of time in a doctor's office waiting for those, you know, monthly appointments to check on how that baby's doing. And those doctors, they're not always very timely. And now that my children are all here, we spend even more time in the doctor's office, sometimes when they're ill, or, you know, emergency rooms and other fun visits like that. It is not an easy place to be. But I kept thinking about this idea because my dad preached a sermon many years ago about God's waiting room. And he discussed the people in the Bible who God took out of their productive lives and put them in a place that seemed like, what is the point of this? And they stayed there sometimes for really long times. But when they came out of that waiting room, they were ready. They were ready to serve. And God had big plans for them. And that really, you know, kind of hit me, especially as someone who, I should have said in the beginning, I do kind of speak quickly sometimes. I've been known to speak 50 miles an hour with gusts up to 70. So if I'm going too quickly, you can flag me down. I'll try to slow down. We were reminded of the lovely accents on our way up here as we started coming further into the real South, because Florida is North Cuba. It is not the South. But We thought, oh, remember that people speak more slowly here, and it's beautiful, and I love it, but I've gotten away from that, so I'll try to slow down. But even our pace of speech, and we want to do everything faster. You know, we used to think it was great if your coffee pot made coffee in, you know, 5 minutes, and now we got a Keurig. You can have it like that, and we want everything instant, and that's just the way our world is. But God tells us that there is something good to be found in waiting. Jesus spends 40 days waiting and praying in the desert before he chooses his apostles. And I think that waiting time is important for those characters. Abraham, you know, I think he's one of the first people probably that comes to mind. He spent a long time waiting to have a child. Even when he's promised a child, it's 25 years before that promise will finally come to fruition in Isaac. And there's a lot of the circumstances. Noah gets in the ark. There's no rain. God shuts the door, and 7 days they wait. And I think sometimes, what was the point of that? To give Mrs. Noah a chance to say, wait, we forgot this and we forgot that, because that's what I'd be doing. But you know, there's a lot of waiting times in the Bible. I love a timeline. I'm kind of a nerd that way. Do I need to move this up? And, okay. I cannot not talk with my hands. Can I move it up higher, Emily, or will it? She's, you know. Is that better? Thank you. I'm sorry. I don't want to drive y'all crazy with that. On your handout, there isn't exactly a space for this, but in teaching children's Bible classes, I have loved, and I think you guys use Shaping Hearts for God at Marion Street, and we use that at Henderson too, but we summarize the Bible for the littlest children with three key events, and it's Jesus is coming, Jesus is here, and Jesus is coming back, and that's the whole Bible in a nutshell for children. But I think when you can kind of get the big picture, it helps you to understand the context for some of those stories that may be less familiar or sometimes seem confusing because we don't know when it occurred. So these are just five dates of Old Testament history. And the first one that we really can historically kind of know is pretty accurate is in 2100 BC. That's 2,100 years before Christ. God made a promise to Abraham. And then, and my math is not my strength. I was an English teacher. But, you know, about 500 years until the Exodus from Egypt. So God made a promise of a promised land. And the Israelites spend a lot of time seeking that promised land. It's almost 500 years later in 1010 BC that King David sits on the throne in Jerusalem in the Promised Land. And that period of the United Kingdom is pretty short. Judges is 400 years of judges. The United Kingdom is really only 120 years until they divide. And then our next date is 721. In 721 BC, the Assyrian army comes and takes away Israel. Remember, they were the ones with only frowny face kings on your timeline. And Judah had a few bright spots, so they're left a little bit longer. But the Judean captivity is in 606, and they're in captivity, the two nations together, for about 150 years. And then in 504, Cyrus makes a decree and says, go home, rebuild your cities. And finally, the Israelites are back home. And that's 500 years before Christ. So we're going to come back to this timeline, and I actually want you all to help me fill it in a little bit more. Like I said earlier, there's a lot of Bible characters that go through a waiting time period. And I don't want to use all the obvious ones, but I mentioned Abraham in the beginning. If you have a thought of somebody that jumps out to you as somebody that waited, would you can just shout it out, or if you'd like to raise your hand, I'll try to look for you. But anybody think of someone that comes to mind? Hannah. Okay, and I'm just going to write them kind of over here on the side. She's before David. Who else? Job. Yeah, and Job was probably more of a contemporary with Abraham then we're not really sure where he fits. But Job, definitely, that is, you know, that whole book is about waiting to understand why he would do that. Who else can you think? Jacob. Also one of the patriarchs. Yeah. Before the Exodus and after it. Anyone else? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, they all, you know, and if you think about your own life, no matter how old you are, there's probably some time you can look back on and go, whew, that was kind of a year where I felt like I did not get a lot accomplished. Or that was a season of my life when I felt like I'd kind of hit the brakes and I was just waiting. Daniel is another one that's during the captivity. That, you know, as a mother, I think about, he left home at 17 and he's taken away from his home and he spends the rest of his life in captivity. But so he's, you know, moved out of that. And all the characters that we will study this weekend, hint, hint, are, you know, going to face a pretty big waiting time period. And David also is another one that spent a lot of time out with the sheep before he faced the giants. And I think those times of quiet, I am in a season of my life where I am home with four little ones. Two of my boys are in school, but they're still home, you know, quite a bit. And it is a sweet and simple time of life. I have, my days are filled with lullabies, and I step on Legos all day, and I drink coffee nonstop. And, you know, it is a sweet, kind of a quiet time. But when I first arrived in this season of my life, it kind of hit me like, what just happened? Because I was going and going and going very quickly through, you know, from college on, it was just full throttle. And I was tackling a lot of things that I felt like were important for the kingdom. And then I got home with these little ones and thought, is Sesame Street what I'm going to be doing for the next 10 years? And what will happen to my brain in that time? Well, when I first hit that wall and I quit teaching high school and I stayed home with my first little one, we had a good friend, Shane Scott, who was a bachelor who was preaching in Nashville. And my husband and I both just really enjoyed studying with Shane. And I knew Shane enjoyed home cooking. And since he was a bachelor, I made him a deal. And I said, if you'll come over every Friday morning, I will cook a hot breakfast. And you can we just have a Bible study? Because my brain is turning to mush and I need something, you know, real. So he said, sure, sure, we'll do that. What do you want to study? You know, and I was like, Isaiah. Now, I really wasn't trying to trap him into a whole year of Bible study. I just thought, I don't really know much about Isaiah. I joked with him, if you put a Bible flannel graph timeline up, we could not pick Isaiah out of the lineup. I mean, nobody knows what he looked like. He's not that familiar. No kid dresses up like him for Halloween. You know, he's kind of intimidating. And I felt like this is a huge chunk. He's the major prophet. And I don't really know anything about him. So, for 1 year, Shane Scott graciously came to our house. And I said, if you will bring, you know, teach us every week, I'll cook a different breakfast every Friday. Well, that was really fun. But about 26 chapters in, I was like, okay, I'm running out of, you know, how many different ways can you do potatoes? But this, so a lot of this that I'm going to discuss with you came as a result of that study that I was so grateful for him. Now he has a wife and he doesn't need my hot breakfast anymore. But I do appreciate, you know, bachelor preachers, that's a great way to get some extra Bible study and take them a pie, and they'll be happy to talk with you. So in this season, I think Isaiah is a somebody that really I have learned a lot from, because he is prophesying during this captivity and during this time when Israel is wondering what has happened to us because we were promised all of these things. So let's get into our Bibles and you know, all of these stories show us that waiting is part of humanity. It's part of our lives. And Isaiah, we're going to start in chapter 6. So if you want to be turning there, it might take you a few minutes. Those pages might be a little stuck together. But when Isaiah opens, for 50 years he's going to prophesy. But in the beginning, the first five chapters, he's just lamenting that the people of Israel are so wicked. They're worshiping idols. They're evil to one another. They're not following that God will bring judgment on them. But he can't find comfort in his circumstances. He doesn't see how is this going to get any better. And then in chapter 6, God is going to peel back heaven and show Isaiah a vision that's going to set the course of the rest of his time as a prophet. So my mom, I think, is that right? Is going to read Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8 to begin with. So if you'd like to follow along. Thank you. And we're going to come back to this chapter in just a minute. I looked at my worksheet and realized that I did not do those first couple blanks. And if you're a note taker, it will drive you crazy to have those blanks left open the whole time. One of the things about Isaiah that I learned really early on is that it's like a little miniature version of the whole Bible. There are, guess how many chapters in Isaiah? And I think I did my math problem backwards. There's 66 chapters. That's your last blank. 39 of them focus on the Israelite captivity, and then 27 talk about the coming Christ and the Judean captivity. So just like Jesus is coming, Jesus is here, and then Jesus is coming back, it's a little picture of what the whole Bible tells us about. And so in this beginning part, he sees the wickedness, then he sees God on his throne, and he is completely humbled. He says, woe is me, for I am ruined. I am a man of unclean lips. Now, I doubt that Isaiah was one of these people that was doing all the wickedness or worshiping idols. But he, in the first five chapters, sounds pretty self-righteous about the people around him. And how could they do this? And what have these people done to you? And then after this point, it is he takes this on as his own. He sees the holy God. And he describes him in a way that sounds, you know, fearful and amazing at the same time. But he is completely humbled and then convicted of his own sin. And you know, when the angel flies down and burns him with the coal, and now he says, your sins are forgiven, now Isaiah is ready to be this prophet that's going to give this message to Israel during some of their darkest times. The message doesn't get really hopeful in the next part of that chapter, but there is a little glimmer at the end of chapter 6. That I want you to focus on. And I'm just going to have my mother read verse 13, I think. Is that, or 11 through 13, is that what I told you? 11 through 13 is good. Okay, doesn't sound very hopeful except for that one little part. A tenth will remain, and the oak tree will be cut down to a stump. But what did you notice in there? What is the seed? It is a holy seed within this stump of Israel. If you look at this, it's their tree that God was growing, and he's going to cut it down. But there's this little seed that you know is going to come. And in the end, we're going to have a great big tree, and I'm no artist. But this holy seed is the hope and the comfort that God is going to leave them with, that says, it looks really bad right now, and it is not going to get better for a while. No one's going to listen, and their ears are hard and their hearts are harder. But there is a, when that stump is gone, something is coming that is better than this. I am no gardener. I can't even grow the lima beans that the teachers send home with my children. I would love to be able to do that. And I know there are some people that have a beautiful talent for that. But I researched a little bit. Any guess as to how long it takes an acorn to go from that little seed into an oak tree? You can just pick a number. If you're right, I'll give you a piece of gum. That's what I do with my children. Anybody got a guess? It's anywhere from 20 to 50 years. So sometimes you could plant an oak tree and barely see it in your lifetime. It is not something that gives you instant gratification. So this message to Isaiah, while it is, you know, buckle up because the hard times are coming, there is still a hope and a seed, and God never leaves us without that hope. And we're going to continue to study that as we get further in to Isaiah. So the next chunk of Isaiah is just God's words to the people around them and telling them to listen and repent and turn from their ways. And there's a little interlude with Hezekiah, who's a great person to study. But then in chapter 40, the tune changes. Literally the tune, if you've ever seen Handel's Messiah or heard Handel's Messiah, which is, you know, very commonly performed, when it comes to the chorus that says, "Comfort ye my people," that's when all the music changes, because something is coming that is going to give them comfort. And that whole music is written based on the words of Isaiah. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. And Carrie Ann is going to read the first, is it 8 verses of Isaiah chapter 40. And I want you to listen to the words that God will speak to comfort them. Because it's not always the things, you know, when we comfort people during hard times, I think we often say really wrong things. Not meaning to. Our intentions are good, but I think we focus on, you know, it'll get better, it's okay, you're going to be better, you know, you're stronger than this, you'll be okay. And listen to what God says when he's comforting his people during this dark time. Listen to the words he uses. It's not exactly a Hallmark card, but there is beauty in these words, because he's not looking at the external problems that they're facing. He's focusing on the eternal nature of God, not the external circumstances that are around these people. And he says, God's going to make a path and God is in control, but it is not about them. It is about God. And I think Isaiah's tone changes so much once he has seen God on his throne. So when we are looking at a time of waiting in our life and a time where we feel like we are not in a place of productivity or we're not being able to accomplish the things we want, I think stepping back and picturing God on his throne and the eternal nature rather than the external circumstances that we're faced with is a great way to begin our perspective through that waiting place. You know, God gives us a lot of different pictures of what he's like throughout the scriptures. I love some of his nature is described in creation and so many ways. I'm not really an outdoorsy girl, and my sisters, none of us are. We camping for us growing up was Holiday Inn Express. That was, you know, as rough as we got. But there is something so valuable about being alone in nature, something that you see in God's creation that can minister to our spirits in a way that no amount of man's creation can do. I remember when Adam and I were first married, we lived here in Athens, and we lived out off Nick Davis Road in what I thought was the country. I was like, if I scream, no one would even hear me. Now, there were houses all around. But to me, city girl from Tampa, this was like, what? You know, and we got married in June of 2001. So that fall was September 11th. And we were watching on our TV in our little house out in the country. And, you know, just no one had any idea how to process that. And, you know, after a couple hours of seeing all that, I thought, I can't take it anymore. We got to get out of this house and turn the TV off and let's go for a walk. I had to be desperate because I did not really get out the mosquitoes very often. But so we start walking just out from our house, and we come across a pasture, and I hear this noise I'd never heard before, and I look out, and there is a mama cow in the field having a baby. Cow baby. Just wasn't a miracle. Like a calf, I guess. Okay, so she is having, and I start, you know, I was like, oh, Adam, what do we do? Do we call an ambulance? Literally, I said that. He was like, no. I said, well, should we go knock on the house and tell the people, you know, your cow is having a baby? Get out here with some boiling water? I don't know. And he said, just relax. She knows what to do. And so we sat down and, you know, there was some things, but, you know, it was amazing. I'd never seen anything like that. And the mama cow just knew what to do. The baby was born. It stood up. She took care of it. And I thought, that was, no man intervened in this. You know, she just, God made a way for this. And in the midst of all this destruction that we had witnessed on television and the evil that mankind does to one another, I look out and I see God is in control. God has a plan. Of course, we don't want those evil things to happen. But, you know, even something as simple as a cow being born reminded me, stopped me in my tracks and reminded me, okay, it's going to be okay. And, you know, our world is okay. We have recovered from that tragedy, and, you know, our lives are not the same, but it goes on. And so sometimes just stopping and seeing what God has put around us. Some people love to get away to the beach. They love the sound of the water. So others like the mountains. They want to go where it's quiet and they hear the birds in the morning. You know, I don't know what your place of quiet is. Maybe you have a beautiful garden and you like to get out there and get your hands in the earth and see what can be brought forth from that toil. But I think there is value in stopping and reflecting on God's creation and in sharing that with other people. If you want to take a minute, I want you to talk just a little bit. I'll let you think for a minute about anything in nature. It doesn't have to be a cow being born. I had a lot of time to work on that one. But anything that you find comfort from in nature. When God says, comfort my people, and he describes all that he's done, what is something that you can think of? And I'm not going to ask you don't have to share out loud. I'm just going to give you a minute to think about it. And then if you want to just talk to your neighbors and see if anybody maybe has a common thing, you know, there's no beach trip on the line here if you get the right answer, but just see what you think about how God has shown you comfort in his creation. I'll give you a minute. And you're welcome to go ahead and share once you've thought of it. I'll give you a minute. You can talk amongst yourselves. You don't have to whisper. Okay, I heard some good sharing. Heard something about Niagara Falls over here. Oh, okay, they're not done. Would anybody like to share something with the group? You know, anybody? Waterfalls. Too scary. Yeah. Waterfalls are, you know, those are beautiful. Think of things we photograph. You know, a lot of us have calendars up, and they're not usually of machines. I mean, guys like that, they get cars and stuff. But, we, you know, usually it's flowers and gardens and nature and water. And, you know, I think there is something in every person, whether they acknowledge God as the creator or not. And maybe that's a starting point for someone you know that's seeking comfort, someone who's in a difficult place and can't see the beauty. Maybe it's just sharing a flower with your neighbor and later planting that seed that's going to come forth to show them comfort, the eternal comfort of God. Okay, I'm not going to cry. I'm going to do this. That always helps, don't you think? in Isaiah 40, the next section of that text that is the focal point of all of our study is in verse 28. And Carrie Ann's going to read verses 28 through 31. This is on the cover of your packet, and we tried to get that on pretty paper, and she's going to read that part out for us together. Even in those words of comfort, there is work to be done. It doesn't say those who wait on the Lord will not have to work. It says will not grow weary, but that means you still have to do something, because weariness is a result of working. You're not going to grow weary, but you have to keep moving. You're not going to be tired when you run, but you still have to run. Even the young men are going to grow tired in this race that is set before them. And if you think about when God led Israel through all that wandering, I love the image of the, you know, they are wandering for 40 years, and what never wears out? Their shoes. Now, for those of us that love shoes, that would be like, I don't even get to shop for shoes for 40 years. But, you know, that miraculous providence, he said, you're not going to grow weary. I have everything you need. And you may feel like I should be tired. The people around me look tired. But when we are renewed with his strength, and I don't always know how that happens. I don't think it's, you know, a formula where, oh, you just do this and then you have strength. But I know in my life, it's not until I realize my weakness that I can see his strength. And, you know, we have asked some women this weekend to share their own testimonies of things they've learned in a waiting time. And my sisters and I, we all discussed, you know, well, we haven't gone through anything really dramatic. It doesn't have to be dramatic. I've gone through a house remodel that's felt like it's taken, you know, 3 months. That it feels like a long time to wait, but that's pretty insignificant when I think about it. That eternal nature, when we're in those waiting times, is something that we have to really turn to, that God is going to sustain us. And we only get that when we renew our minds in his word. When we look at his creation, we're reminded of his power. When we read his words, we gain his strength. When we think we can do this ourselves and we don't need this power, we grow weary. We are tired and fainting. And for a good portion of my life, you know, I grew up in the church and I knew the right things. And I did a lot of the right things. And my family, we're doers. We, you know, if there's a meal list, we sign up. If there's a something, we're there. And I know a lot of you are that way. We teach classes. We do a lot. But I think I did a lot because I thought I was strong in the Lord. I was strong. And, you know, I wanted my mantra, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And yes, he promises that. But I did it out of guilt because I thought I had to prove to him and to everyone around me that I was strong enough and I could do this. And then the Lord gave me twins 3 years ago, and it hit the brakes. And I thought, you know, I could drag these twins everywhere I go. But I got really weary. And it wasn't until I needed the help of all those around me that I started to see all that God had given me. And I am so much more blessed in my weakness than I ever was in my strength. Now I see that God has put all kinds of people in my life that have come in and ministered to me when I couldn't stand up and cook because I couldn't reach the counter. Then my friends brought me food. And when I had had it at church with these crying babies, someone would walk up and say, "Can I hold that baby?" And even still, there are times when it's like, you know, I got your kids in the van because they looked like they were getting a little bit crazy. And you just go talk to somebody for a minute because I think you need that. You know, and when I thought I had it all together and everyone's outfits matched and my life was, you know, exactly what I thought it was, I didn't see God. And now that I realize my weakness is His strength, I am renewed by His word, not by coffee, not by all the things I can do to be productive in the kingdom, that He wants me to be still and know that He is God and then let Him work through me rather than thinking that I could be superwoman and do it all ourselves. And I think our culture really has a hard time hearing that. We want to think we can have it all and we can do it all. And God tells us, you will grow weary, but the comfort is coming. Okay, let's get to the comfort in chapter 61 of Isaiah. And Bonnie is going to read Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. These words are repeated in the New Testament in a very special place. When Jesus gets up in the synagogue in Nazareth, in his hometown, the first time to read Scripture as the minister, the Messiah that has come. He's been baptized, he's chosen a few followers, and he gets up among his people. And of all the words of Holy Scripture, this is what he says. He says, the Lord has anointed me to bring the good news. That seed that was planted 500 years before is sprouting up. And he will come to tell these people, it's no longer ashes. It's no longer mourning. It is the oil of gladness. It is rejoicing. It is time because he is bringing salvation. And of course, if we are in Christ, we have experienced that salvation, that we might have been a stump that was felled at one point in our lives, but that eternal seed should be within us, and God is working in us to produce the fruits of righteousness that will show the world around us His glory, His praise. All of that is part of what Jesus came to bring, and we can be part of that plan that's so much bigger than us when we accept Christ's sacrifice and when we walk in obedience to Him. We are that planting that is springing up. The last two verses of chapter 61, verses 10 and 11, will you read those for us too, Bonnie? Chapter 61, verses 10 and 11, sorry. So this stump that was felled, righteousness and praise is what will come from that seed that was planted. And when I look around at the women that are here and the people in our congregations, the brethren, if the world doesn't look at us and see righteousness and praise for God, then they're missing it. They're not seeing God. Because that's what he said our job is to do, is to show forth his goodness with that seed he planted within us, righteousness and praise to his glory. I say to my children, we learned in in some Bible classes that we did on parenting that one of their jobs is to magnify God. And I don't know why it never occurred to me, magnify makes things bigger. So we say to our kids, you know, make God bigger today. Make him closer to the people around you. Make him glorified, magnified. And it's a really easy little thing, but it's been kind of a good reminder for me and my kids in the little things we do that we are showing the world God. We are showing forth righteousness. The praise and the songs that will spring up from Christ's seed are right here. And, you know, I look at my life and what I think the Lord can use me for, and it may be that raising my four children is what it is. I may never write a book. I might never do anything of significance in the world's eyes. There's a quote from Helen Keller that I really find a lot of truth in. And she said, "I long to accomplish a great and noble task, but it is my chief duty to accomplish small tasks as if they are great and noble." God has given us a great big task, but sometimes the waiting on those small tasks becomes monotonous for us. I hope we do not grow weary in doing good for him and in thinking about how he can renew our minds. And we're going to close out, I think, with a song. Okay. Sorry. Sister's got me back on track. That's why we're here as a team. On the back of your packets, you have a post-it note. And if you can think of a circumstance you might be facing right now, or that you've faced in the past, or someone close to you is facing where you know they are just waiting on the comfort of God or the deliverance of God or security from the Lord, it doesn't have to be a specific prayer request. It can be completely anonymous. But whatever it is that you feel like, "Ooh, this is what's on my heart this weekend. As I come before the Lord and come together with these sisters, this is what I want to see about what am I waiting on from the Lord." If you want to jot that down, and I think we're going to put this paper in the back, and when we leave, we can just put them on, or maybe even on the window in the back. We'll put something in the back where you can put those post-it notes. And we're not going to ask you to, you know, identify whose is whose. It's not a game. This is just a time for you to reflect and think about what are you waiting on the Lord for today, or what someone, a circumstance you might be praying about that someone is in that they might be waiting on God. And we're going to come back to that a little bit later. And then the other ladies that are going to speak this weekend are sharing different circumstances in their life or and things they may have learned from waiting times in their life. So I hope you will enjoy sharing together and that this will spark some good thoughts for you on what you can do for waiting. And maybe a few people will like Isaiah after and pick him out of the lineup. So Sheila Reeves is going to come speak to us now. Do I need to switch the mic? Switch the mic.
So many times, surely I would know how to use a mic, but I've never had to use one. That was so good, Amanda. Thank you for sharing all that. I think of your dad's voice because I hear his voice so often. I have the One Voice CDs, and his voice just booms through there. And I think about that passage that he reads in one of them about rejoicing. And I know this might make you cry, and I might cry a little bit too for your mom, but your quiver is full of godly women. And you are both so very blessed. And I thank you all for coming and talking to us. I was so excited to talk to you guys. And I had no idea what I was going to say. And I still probably don't know at all what I'm going to say. And that will probably be evident. But you're all so dear to me and to Deb. And that works. It does sound. But you're also dear to me because there's been times in our lives when we've had some tribulations and some waiting that you've all been very supportive to us, and I appreciate that so much. But when we were talking about, when Terry asked me At first, I was telling her, yeah, of course, I'll do that. And then I was like, what did I just do? But at times when I've had to wait in my life, my first reaction was, I haven't had to wait. What have I had to wait for? You know? And I thought, well, yeah, I have. You know, we all feel so blessed. And I'm reminded by that when I'm down by Jeb. He'll say, you're so blessed. What is wrong with you? You know, and that picks me back up. But there have been times throughout my whole life that I've had to wait. I had to wait as a child. We all had to wait as a child. And we didn't wait well as children. We had times in our lives where we did not wait well. And then we've had to wait, like Amanda said, for different things throughout our life. So it's not a question of whether or not we have to wait. I think it's a question of how we wait. And we need to learn, if we haven't already, to wait well. And I'd read a quote. I wish I would have written it down. That talked about, it's too bad that we learn to wait right before we get to see the Lord. it comes full circle, you know, at the end of our life. And but hopefully we learn to wait before then. So it's no question that we have to wait. We just need to know how we should wait. I think, you know, waiting in a poor manner is waiting with anger, waiting with impatience. Frustration, even fear. And we've all probably waited in the wrong way, but I've had several heartaches in my life. And when you talked about Isaiah and comfort, I was thinking about the different heartaches, and we've all had those. And probably the hardest time in my life was when my mom passed away, and I was 29, and I was pregnant with Molly, my youngest. And I think I was grieving and pregnant at the same time. And it was a very sudden death. And so that time in my life, I remember thinking to myself, what am I supposed to do with this? What can I do with this? And I remember thinking, why are people walking around? Why are people talking? How am I supposed to walk around? How am I supposed to talk? And how am I supposed to take care of this baby in my grief? To this day, though, I think Molly is my most compassionate. She went through that grief with me. But and then when she was born, I had a time where she had had some problems with her. She's 11 now, and she's doing great. But she had something called craniosynostosis, and she had to have surgery at 3 months. So that was a waiting and a time where we were very concerned and had to wait and for answers. So there are times in our lives where we have to wait for comfort. There's times where we have to wait for answers. There's times that we have to wait with understanding. And so I think that grief is probably one of the hardest things that we go through when we're waiting. And I think that we need to be patient with people that are going through that. I think as an American culture, we do have a hard time letting people go through that quite as much as we should, and we expect them, like you said, oh, it'll be okay, you can be strong. You know, sometimes people don't want to be strong. They need to go through that and get through that on their own. So I think we need to remember that we need to let people work through things and be there for them. Sometimes you don't have to say anything. You can just be there. I had a dear friend, had no idea I was going to tell you this, but I had a dear friend in St. Louis when we worked there. She wouldn't say, what can I do for you? She said, I'm doing this. And we need to do that often. She would show up at my door with actually a bucket and a mop. And she would say, let me in. She wouldn't call and say, what can I do for you? Or just let me know if I can do something for you. She would come and she would do it. So we need to definitely be that person. That was probably the most trying time in my life. But the experience that you all, a lot of you here at Marion Street, went through with me, in a manner of speaking, was the time where we lived in Mexico, and you guys were a big part of that. And that taught me more about waiting than any other experience that I've ever had, and in a funny way, because I was the crazy American that was so impatient and didn't know how to... I was always somewhere on time. I was. That was something that we as American culture are. But you know, down there, it's okay if you're an hour late. It's okay if you're an hour and a half late. And so for me to learn that method of waiting without frustration, we would be invited to a dinner party. And I remember showing up on time. And the host was so caring and giving. And it'd be an hour and a half before, you know, the 10 other people came. And she would be so patient, and she'd wait in such a way that I felt like was a godly way. So I learned a lot about waiting in Mexico. But I was excited about getting home. I won't say that I wasn't. And I remember just knowing that we were coming home and thinking, oh, I'm finally going to go home. I'm finally going to have cushions on my chairs. I'm finally going to have a bed that's not hard. I'm just comforts in general I was going to have. And so we packed up our truck, and a lot of you know this story. We packed up our truck, our double cab truck. I had Will, who was 12 at the time. Sarah was 10, and Molly was 6. And it was a double cab truck, small Tacoma. So we had all five of us. We had a golden retriever, pretty big golden retriever, and a Yorkie, and a friend, a Mexican brother that was still very dear to us. We were all crammed in this two cab truck, and we were driving home. So it was going to take 2 days. And I remember being so excited and thinking, I'm finally going to get to come home. And the Lord said, no, not yet. You're not coming home yet. You still have something to learn. You still have to learn to wait. And so we were driving up a hill, and the engine blew. We're out in the middle of nowhere. And I remember at that point kind of being numb to the whole experience and just sitting there. And there's a picture of us on the side of the road. I mean, it was literally in the middle of nowhere. And I remember the tow truck taking about 6 hours to get there, because we were so far away. And by that nighttime, I think I had zoned out, because I usually go to sleep if I'm frustrated. So I went to sleep, and poor Jeb had to take care of the kids. But we finally made it after 18 days in a hotel room, and we got home. But at that point, I thought about what you said as far as your progression of learning. And I think that looking back on all my experiences, I see those all as stepping stones to where I am now. I see as all my preparation of time being something that God prepared me for the next thing. And, you know, I look back on that now thinking how much I learned there and how much I was able to just absorb, and how much better I am going through those things. If I had to say the person that I was that most influenced me as far as an example of waiting, it would be my grandmother. And she was an amazing woman. She died this last August. And she was bedridden for 5 years in her own house, which was by choice, and lived on 250 acres out in the middle of Arkansas, or out in the nowhere in Arkansas. And I remember her. She was of the generation, she did not like air conditioning because it was too cold. So she didn't have it. She never used her electricity. And I remember visiting her, and she was a Christian, and asking her, because she was she was in her right mind the whole time, but her body was just shutting down. And I remember asking her, Grandma, how do you lay here? She had this analog clock right there. Didn't watch TV, didn't listen to the radio. And I said, how do you lay here all the time? Do you just watch the minutes? And she said, I'm just thankful. I'm so thankful. And that was always her answer. I'm thankful I'm home. I'm thankful I'm not in the hospital. She never, ever visited the doctor. And she died in that bed. And I thought, that is an example of contentment. And that is an example of waiting on the Lord in his time, as we're told. So I think she was my greatest example of contentment in waiting, and how that's exactly how we should wait. Okay, so I think that we should, let's turn to 2 Corinthians, because this is the main verse that I want to talk about, and then I'll wrap it up. But, you know, we talked about, or I was saying that I think that we should learn how to wait well. And sometimes I want us to ask ourselves how we can wait well. And I know that we know that we can wait well based on how we deal with situations, and we can wait with patience, of course. We can wait with understanding, but our understanding needs to be that God has a purpose for us. That should be our understanding of why we have to wait. So I'm going to read verse 3 through 7. And pay attention to how many times comfort is mentioned here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. So take that and meditate on it this week and ask yourself, how will you wait? And I want us to understand that our tribulations, just as in verse 4, what are they for? Our tribulations, we're to learn from those. We're to learn from our waiting, from our trials, from our pain, from our tribulations. We're to learn from that so we can do what? Read verse 4 again. Who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. So why did I go through the things I went through? Why did you go through the things you went through in your life? Because we all have those things. We went through those to learn by them. We went through those so that we can help someone else, so we can be there for them, so that we can comfort them, because we understand. God wants us to have that understanding. He wants us to have that knowledge so that we can teach others. So learn and teach by that waiting. Learn and teach by those tribulations. Thank you.